It's wonderful to be here tonight and to see each and every one of you. Thank you so much for your attendance and support in this gospel meeting. I want to take a reading from the Old Testament book of Joshua tonight, 21st chapter. Last night we introduced the book of Joshua and studied the first six chapters. We noticed the mantle of leadership being passed from Moses to Joshua. And now, as this great general begins his conquest of the promised land, we saw how he brought Israel to the banks of the Jordan River, and God brought them safely across to the western side. How Joshua led the armies of Israel under the fortified city of Jericho, and God gave them an incredible victory, starting the conquest of this land that was promised to Abraham centuries ago. Well, now, towards the end of the book of Joshua, this incredible summary statement is made. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Tonight, I want to study with you about two generations of Israelites. And the title of our sermon is A Tale of Two Israels. But before we study from the Word of God together, we invite you to humble yourself as a brother leads us in a word of prayer. The arc of Israel's development as a nation can be summarized in four phases: Exodus, Sinai, wilderness, conquest. Moses led the people of God for a generation through each of these stages. He delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. He stood before God on the mountain to receive and mediate the covenant. He shepherded them through the trials of the desert and directed the war east of the Jordan, defeating the Amorites and taking the land. After all this, he implored the nation unto faithfulness, as recorded in Deuteronomy, climbed Mount Nebo, and died at the command of God. History, though, has a way of repeating itself, and all four of these phases reappear in the book of Joshua during the tenure of the man who was once Moses' protege. Crossing the Jordan River was reminiscent of traversing through the Red Sea during the Exodus. Reaffirming the covenant by reciting the blessings and curses at Shechem was like a new Sinai. The defeat at Ai, because Israel had sinned, reminded this new generation of the consequences of rebellion. And battling the Canaanites west of the river continued the conquest effort. There are many similarities between the Exodus generation, those who were adults when the people came out of Egypt, and the conquest generation, those who were children during the Exodus or who were born in the desert. Yet in spite of all of their similarities, the two generations of Israelites experienced very different end results. Of the Exodus generation, God said, "They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." Numbers 14, 23. Of the conquest generation, Joshua declared, "The Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." Joshua 21 and verse 43. Now, before we can fully appreciate and understand why the end was so different for these two generations, it's important for us to first notice how similar they actually were. In fact, when you compare their histories, it's safe to assume that they were far more alike than they were different. And so that's what I want to do for the major portion of our study tonight, to notice the many parallels between the Exodus generation and the conquest generation. And so we'll fill out this chart together. The first parallel we'll notice is that both generations enjoyed a great redemption. The Exodus generation at the Red Sea, and the next generation at the crossing of the Jordan River. To symbolize their deliverance, both generations were led by the miraculous hand of God through otherwise uncrossable bodies of water. After the 10th and final plague devastated Egypt, Moses raised his arms at the Red Sea and the waters parted. The scripture records the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand, Exodus 14:22. Likewise, when the army of Israel approached the Jordan River in flood season, God commissioned the ark-carrying priest to step out into the raging current. And when they did, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan, Joshua 3:17. Crossing the water signified that the people were entering a new stage of action. No longer was the Exodus generation under the bondage of Egypt, nor was the conquest generation under the curse of the wilderness wandering. They had both been delivered by the hand of God, redeemed from their previous conditions. The Apostle Paul calls the Red Sea crossing a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. He likens the redemptive episode of ancient Israel to that which the Corinthian Christians undertook at gospel obedience. When believers are immersed in water, they too are entering a new stage of action. Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ and become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, says 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Now, after crossing waterways, both generations entered into a covenant with God. The Exodus generation went to a mountain called Sinai. The conquest generation went to a pair of mountains called Gerizim and Ebal. At Sinai, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. At Ebal, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord. Likewise, Joshua read all the words of the law. At Sinai, they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And at Ebal, they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings upon the altar Joshua had constructed. The Exodus generation loudly proclaimed, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And 40 years later, the conquest generation said to Joshua, "All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go." Included in their redemptions, both generations crossed bodies of water. Both entered the Mosaic covenant, and both received blessings from God. And so Israel was redeemed and blessed by God. But now we go to another point of parallel, and that is that after they were delivered, both generations faced some difficult trials. Both of them, for example, had to face some duplicitous nations which were around about them. For the Exodus generation, it was the Edomites and the Gibeonites. For the conquest generation, Now, as the Exodus generation traversed the wilderness, they encountered a number of people groups who mistreated them. The king of Arad took Israelite prisoners in Numbers 21. The Moabites and Midianites conspired against Israel in Numbers 22. But perhaps most harmful of all was the way that Israel was treated by their own brethren, the descendants of Esau. When Israel arrived at the borders of Edom, they sent messengers to their king. The messengers relayed to their cousins all the hardships they had endured in the land of Egypt, but that God was with them and God had delivered them. All Israel wanted to do was simply pass through their land. But the Edomites refused, even threatening them. "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword," the king announced in Numbers 20 and verse 18. Well, likewise, the conquest generation had to deal with some pesky and duplicitous tribes. Shortly after their victories at Jericho and Ai, the inhabitants of Gibeon took notice of Israel and knew that they were next on the chopping block. So they dispatched some shabby-looking emissaries to parley with Joshua, saying, "We have come from a far country, and now therefore make a covenant with us." Joshua 9 and verse 6. Believing them and failing to consult God, Joshua agreed to their peace terms, which was against the will of the Lord. Eventually, the truth was revealed. The Gibeonites were from Canaan, and God had demanded that all the Canaanites be destroyed and driven out of the land. Joshua cursed the Gibeonites into servitude, but allowed them to live because of the covenant he made with them. Both generations of Israel had been redeemed by the power of God, yet both still lived in the world. Both still had to interact with ungodly people. Sometimes they did so correctly, and other times they failed. But this fact never disappears. God's people will always have to interact with the world and to be on guard against its duplicity. And now we come to our third point of parallel. And that is that both generations struggled with immorality. For the Exodus generation, this was seen at Kadesh and at Jericho. For the conquest generation. For the Exodus generation, the influence of Egypt loomed large. One would think that after years of harsh servitude, Israel would resent Egypt, and the land of the Nile would be nothing but a far-flung and maybe even forgotten memory. But during the time of the wilderness wandering, Israel's mind often drifted back to the land of Egypt. While encamped at Kadesh, the reoccurring issue of water shortage arose. And once again, instead of simply asking for Moses for help, the people contended with Moses and with the Lord, saying, "Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" The Apostle Paul labeled this complaining as equally detestable before God as sins like fornication and tempting Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 8 through 10. You see, they just couldn't get over Egypt. And it was always on their mind, alluring them and distracting them from their service to God. Well, likewise, the influence of foreign nations also impacted the conquest generation. After the fall of the city of Jericho, a man named Achan took some of the city's bounty, which had been forbidden by the Lord. When Achan confessed his crime, he noted that he saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment. And this piece of apparel, along with a sum of money, was so appealing to him, so interesting to him, that he decided to take them after he had coveted them. Now, we sometimes refer to this incident recorded in Joshua chapter 7 as the sin of Achan. But Achan was not alone in this act of immorality. When God comes to accuse the sin in Joshua 7 and verse 11, he said, "Israel has sinned, And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. It seems that others were involved in this wicked act because God said Israel was guilty. They were guilty of violating the eighth and ninth commandments, stealing and lying about it. Like Israel, the people of God today will struggle with temptation and the allure of the world. The beloved Apostle John wrote about this. He was so concerned about the allure of the world that he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 2 and verse 15. And so now we go to our next point of comparison. Israel was redeemed and blessed by God. They had to interact with duplicitous nations around them. They struggled with issues of immorality. But these temptations and crises did not alleviate them of their responsibility. Because we learn from the scriptures that both generations had some battles to fight. For the Exodus generation, we see this in their fight against the Amalekites and against the Canaanites for the conquest generation. After the Red Sea crossing, Israel was making their way to Mount Sinai. These newly emancipated slaves evidently looked like they were easy pickings for the people of Amalek. When the attack came, Moses dispatched some men to fight with Joshua in the lead, but he knew they would need some divine assistance. So Moses found himself a nice hill where he could stand and overlook the whole battlefield. And the Bible says that as Moses held his arms aloft above him, that Israel would gain the upper hand in the fight. But Moses was not a spring chicken anymore, and even a young man would have trouble keeping his arms up for a prolonged period of time. And so as the battle was raging on, Moses grew weary and his arms began to fall to his side. And so two men, Aaron and Hur, came alongside and helped Moses keep his arms aloft. And this secured Israel's first battle victory. Well, a generation later, the Bible says that God's people came against a foe which they would not otherwise be able to defeat. When Joshua led Israel across the river and they came to the fortified city of Jericho, God gave them a battle strategy. He said, "I want you to march around the city one time every day, 6 days in a row, blow some trumpets. And then on the seventh day, you go back, you march seven times around, you blow some trumpets, you shout a little bit, and I'll take care of the rest." Now, this may seem like a strange military tactic, but it's no less odd than achieving military success by having a 120-year-old man keep his arms up for a few hours. And the point of all of this was to prove to both of these generations of Israelites that without God fighting on your side, there is no hope of success. Israel would have been wiped out by the Amalekites in the desert had God not been with them. Joshua would have suffered a humiliating defeat at Jericho had God not been alongside of his people. Both of these generations had battles to fight for the Lord, but both of them needed to be reminded that their success depended on how closely they relied on God's provision. The Apostle Paul famously used the language of warfare to describe the Christian mission. He talked about putting on the armor of God, the emphasis being that this is not armor, it is armor from the Lord. That is the emphasis of Ephesians 6. This is something we receive from God Himself in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Paul reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. It is God who enables His children, His people, to have success, to have victories in life's battles, in the struggle to win the lost for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, maybe one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, even said, "All I did was plant, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. To dispatch his soldiers all over the world to win the lost for Christ. And after he gave the commandment to go and make disciples, he reminded us, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is God who gives the victory. Israel was blessed and redeemed by God. They had to interact with duplicitous nations around them. They struggled with immorality. They fought on behalf of the Lord. But not all of their conflict was with other nations, because Israel also had to struggle with internal strife and division. For the Exodus generation, this is most clearly seen in the rebellion of Korah and with the Gileadites in the conquest generation. A Levite named Korah and a pair of Reubenites named Dathan and Abiram led a confederacy of 250 men against Aaron's claim to the priesthood and Moses' claim to authority in general. These rebels contended that Aaron and Moses shouldn't hold all the power and glory for themselves. Rather, that should be shared among all of the people. Well, this led to a devastating punishment from God, as recorded in Numbers chapter 16, when thousands of rebels were wiped out as God opened a great chasm in the earth, swallowing them whole. The Exodus generation was often on the brink of division, and that internal strife did not disappear a generation later. The Bible tells us that after Israel's major campaigns were completed, and Joshua and Eleazar divided the land, of the tribes whose inheritance were east of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, were dismissed from military service and were able to go on home. After several years of war, their commitment was finally fulfilled to help their brethren win the land. On their way home, to this region which is commonly called Gilead, they stopped over by the Jordan River and they constructed an altar. Well, when the Westerners found out about this altar, they became very concerned. You see, they thought that the Gileadites had built this altar so they would have their own place to worship God. And they wouldn't have to cross the river and go to the ark, to the tabernacle at Shiloh every time they wanted to worship God. So Phinehas and an entourage of men saddled up and made their way towards Gilead. When they got there, they challenged the Gileadites about the construction of this altar. But they were relieved to find out from these men that the altar had been built not for sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you for generations after us. They built this altar to remind future generations that those on the west side of the river were their brethren, and that they needed to always be faithful and true to their brothers west of the river. Phinehas was pleased with this news, and he rode on home. But unity among God's people has always been and will always be a great challenge. Jesus prayed for unity in John 17. Verses 20 and 21. David sang about it in the 133rd Psalm. And Paul begged the Corinthians to come to the same mind and the same judgment in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Okay, we're now finishing our chart. We find that Israel has been blessed and redeemed by God. Yes, they had to interact with duplicitous nations around them. They struggled with immorality. They fought the Lord's battles. They dealt with division. But finally, concerning their similarities, both of these generations had great trouble overcoming complacency. For the Exodus generation, this was all about Egypt. And for the next generation, it was about the Canaanites around them. Complacency is a sense of self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. For the Exodus generation, this was continually manifest in the most deplorable refrain one could ever imagine. When they said in Numbers 14 and verse 4, "Let us return to Egypt." Can you imagine anything being more offensive to God than for Israel to say, "Oh, don't you remember how back in Egypt we had all kinds of good food? Melons, leeks, onions, fish. Oh, it was, yeah, life wasn't perfect, but man, it was a lot better than this desert stuff. If only we could go back to Egypt." After all that God had done for them. See, they were willing to go back and to be complacent with where they were, never fulfilling their destiny to become the people of God, never following the Lord to glory and rest in the promised land. They were complacent to go back to Egypt to live in bondage rather than to strive for the Lord. Complacency didn't disappear in the next generation, because the Bible tells us that after the war was won and the land was divided, Joshua called all the tribal elders together to give them this challenge. Let's read it together in Joshua 23, verses 2 through 8. Joshua 23, verses 2 through 8. Joshua said, "I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them, nor shall you serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." Before this speech, Joshua 21:43 said that the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. But this statement evidently was not the whole picture. See, the war was won and the major armies defeated, but throughout the land there remain pockets of Canaanite resistance. Even as Joshua comes to the end of his life and work, he acknowledged there was still work to be done. There were still heathens in the promised land of God. And so before he goes to the grave, he commands and implores and beseeches every tribe to finish the work they had started together. But instead of doing that, instead of fulfilling their charge, they became complacent. They were satisfied with what they had. They didn't appreciate the true dangers, the evil influence that the Canaanites would be among them. And so they did not succeed in this commission. Now, on the one hand, these two generations, these two Israels look a lot alike. They were both redeemed. They were both challenged by ungodly neighbors, both tempted into immorality. They both engaged in God's battles with God on their side. They were both nagged by division and stifled by complacency. Yet the end result of these two generations could not have been more different. The Exodus generation was doomed to die in the desert, while the conquest generation was granted the gift of God in the promised land. Neither was perfect. Both had successes and failures. So we have to ask tonight, what was the difference? What was the difference? What was the key to the conquest generation's ultimate success? Well, thankfully tonight, you don't need me to guess as to the answer to this question, because the greatest Old Testament scholar who ever lived gives us the answer right here in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, before we get to this passage, let me say something very quickly about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book of warning. It is a book of encouragement and admonition to those Christians who were thinking about abandoning Jesus and going back to the law of Moses. They were suffering persecution for their faith. And they thought, if we just go back to the old ways, if we just go back to Moses, that's going to take care of all of our problems. And so the Hebrew writer pens this epistle to encourage them to stick with the Lord. And sprinkled strategically throughout the book of Hebrews are four great warning statements. The first one is found right here in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Who's he talking about? He's talking about that Exodus generation that we've been discussing all night. Now, with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. The Hebrew writer encapsulated the reason the Exodus generation failed in one word. It was because of unbelief. It wasn't their nonstop complaining about food and water. It wasn't the strife and division. It wasn't their complacency concerning Egypt. The conquest generation had all of these problems too. In the final analysis, the one affront God could not and would not tolerate was a lack of faith. And this unbelief manifested itself in one of the most infamous scenes of that Exodus generation's entire life. It's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 14. Previously, Moses had decided to send 12 men to go up and spy out the promised land. When those 12 men returned from their mission, they admitted to the people that the land was everything God ever said it would be. Yes, indeed, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. We've brought back evidence of the incredible opulence and abundance in this good land. All 12 spies unanimously affirmed that everything God said about the land was 100% accurate. But, they said, 10 of the 12, God's plan to take the land will not work. There's no way. You should see it. There are giants up there. And they've got these big walls surrounding their cities. It's a suicide mission. God's plan is not going to cut it. There's no way that we will be able to take this land. Those 10 spies whipped the people into such a frenzy that Numbers 14:1 says, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. Oh, they were despondent. They were in deep despair. There's no way we can do it. We can't take the land. The Lord responded to Moses by saying, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Numbers 14 and verse 11. How could they not believe God could do it? God went on to declare that whole generation, except Caleb and Joshua, would perish in the desert. Numbers 14:32 says, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. I want you to notice something about this unbelief. I want you to notice with me tonight that you don't have to be an atheist to be an unbeliever. These spies, they believed in God. That is, they believed God existed. They saw Him at Sinai. The people were so terrified by God showing Himself through lightning and thunder and smoke and supernatural darkness and fire that they wouldn't approach the mountain at all. They said, Moses, you go. We can't go. If we get close, God's going to kill us. They believed in God. They believed God was powerful. They even got to see God's promises with their own eyes. They believed in glory land. They believed in God's promises. They were not atheists. Yet God called them unbelievers. Because even though they believed in God, they would not follow Him. Even though they believed in God, they would not accept His plan. They did not have confidence in God's way of doing things. And because they lacked this faith in God, God rejected them. Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, is the antithesis to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 11 is all about people who, even though they couldn't see the success with their eyes, knew that if God had promised it, it will surely come to pass. No doubt about it. I can't see it right in front of me, but if God said it, it must be true. And I'm going to follow God no matter how strange it might seem to me. No matter how bizarre or unorthodox it might be in my mind. If God says it, I'll accept it and I'll do it. And by the way, this statement here in Hebrews 11 and verse 13 encapsulates the message of the whole chapter. It says, these, the Old Testament saints, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew if God promised it, it must be so, and I'm going to follow God no matter what it looks like in front of me. By the way, Hebrews 11 and verse 30, the conquest generation is mentioned. When the Bible says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. I guarantee you, there were members of Joshua's army who, when they learned of the battle plan to take Jericho, thought, that's really weird. But if God says it, I'll do it anyway. And trust in His way of getting it done. Far from the dismal assessment Numbers 14 provides of the Exodus generation, the book of Joshua gives this glowing report of those who were led by Joshua. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Listen, the conquest generation wasn't perfect. They weren't without errors and mistakes and sins along the way. But God does not expect faultlessness. He expects faithfulness. Yes, God understands that from time to time we will mess up. God is patient. And as long as we strive to follow Him, no matter what we see in front of us with our eyes, God is there to bless us and to keep us. So Hebrews 3 tells about that Exodus generation who lost on the promised land because of unbelief. And a little later in Hebrews 4, this is our last scripture, verses 9 through 11, the Hebrew writer says this: there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Just as a side note, notice how the word disobedience is used interchangeably with the word unbelief in the book of Hebrews. The fault of the Exodus generation was they did not believe, and that manifested in disobedience. And so the Hebrew writer implores us to learn from their catastrophic failure, that we will be diligent to enter the rest God has promised to us. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. One comes to Jesus by believing in His gospel, having faith in Him, repenting of sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being immersed in water. And when we do this, we enter a new stage of action. We become part of the covenant family of God. We put our trust, hope, and confidence in the one whose promises always come to pass. If you're here tonight and you're ready to do this, to become a Christian, we want to help you in any way we can. Please come now while we stand and while we sing together.